We have a good number present with us this morning. We have a number of visitors, and we want you to know we are grateful for you being here, and we hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. Last week, we began a series of studies through what I've called basics of belief, looking at and examining why we should believe in various aspects of the things that we see in Scripture and the things that we hold very close to us. Last week we began our study by examining why it is that I should believe in the existence of God. What are some of the things that help us to see the necessity for God's existence and the proofs of God's existence? Now, I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but today is Easter. I think some of you might know that. And I thought about, with it being Easter today, that I might go ahead and skip to next week's lesson, because next week's lesson is, why should I believe that Jesus is more than just man? But then I started thinking about what it is that we're going to be talking about this morning, and I thought, no, I put them in this order for a reason, and I really don't want to do that. And so this morning, we're going to follow up our lesson on the existence of God with asking the question, why should I believe in the Bible? And the reason for me sticking with this particular topic this morning, even though it's certainly not a traditional Easter Sunday sermon, was validated in some ways to me by some things that I was reading this week. I read an article this week from a newspaper I think it went out in the Associated Press, but it was originally from England, about how they have just finished doing a study of those who claim to be Christians in the United Kingdom. And in that study, they found that only 42% of those who claim to be Christians actually believe that the Bible is truth. Now, that number is better when you get to the United States, but it's not as high as you might think. When you come to the United States, there was a study done just a couple of years ago of those who claim to be Christians in the United States, and of those, some 69% said they believe that the Bible is more than just myth and legend. But you know what the other side of that is? Nearly one out of every three people in the United States of America that claims to be a Christian does not believe in the Bible. And so on a day when people are gathering to remember the resurrection of Jesus, something where we are looking at God's Word, we are looking at what God has done for us, we are looking at what Jesus has done on our behalf, I believe it is worth our time to examine whether or not we can actually trust in, rely on, and should believe in the things that we are reading about and people are responding to today. So this morning I want to spend a few minutes talking with you about why I should believe in the Bible. And by extension, why I should believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Why I should believe in a loving God that wants me to be saved. But also, if I'm going to believe in that, why I should believe in a God that expects me to obey Him, that expects me to serve Him, that expects me to give my life to Him. Because if this book that we have before us this morning is nothing more than myths and legends and men's ideas, then you know what? It really doesn't matter. And all the people that have gathered around the world on this particular day are simply wasting their time in tradition. But if it is the truth, and if these things really did happen, and if this is something that I need to be relying on and focusing on and centering my life and my heart upon, then folks, today better not be the only day I do it. Because if it is, what I'm doing this morning is just as empty. So why should I believe in the Bible? Let's start by introducing you very quickly to your Bible. It has within it 66 books. We divide them into the Old Testament and the New Testament. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. There are approximately 40 different writers that wrote various sections of the Bible, some far more than others. Among those 40 writers, they are scattered over some 1,600 years of history, from approximately 1,500 BC in the days of Moses, all the way forward to the end of the first century with the writings of John. These books were written on multiple continents. They were not written in a single location. They were written in multiple different places around the world. They were written in three original languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. They were written along many different time periods throughout history. They were written by men of many different backgrounds. Some of them were written by kings. Some of them were written by shepherds. Some of them were written by fishermen. Some of them were written by priests and scholars. They have all different kinds of backgrounds involved to them. They come from people from all different walks of life. And yet they bring together a unity and a single-mindedness, a single-focused message that has resounded through the ages for the past 2,000 years. That is the Bible that you have before you this morning. It is not one single human being's thoughts, or it is not one man's ideas of the way that things should be or the way that he thought things were. It is unique in its diversity. It is unique in its layout and its format and the formula by which it presents the things that are found therein. So why should I believe in it? What is there that when I look at this book that was written over this long period of time by a lot of different people from a lot of different places, from a lot of different backgrounds, and yet everything seems to fit together where when you read it from beginning to end, there's this consistent flow of information, this consistent story that is being presented? Why should I believe it as anything more than myth and legend? This morning, I'd like to lay before you four sources of proof as to why we should believe in the Bible. Now, these are by no means going to be an exhaustive list of all of the different reasons, or even an in-depth study into the things that we're going to talk about as to why all of this is the case. What I want to lay before you this morning is a basic foundation of some of the reasons why we should believe in the Bible. We could spend hours going into detail in all of these different areas. And folks, we probably should spend hours going into detail into all of these different areas from time to time. But allow me to, as it were, wet your whistle on why we should believe in the Bible. First of all, we should believe in the Bible because there is stylistic proof that the Bible comes from someplace beyond man's design. The style, the layout, the nature of what we have before us harkens to the fact that somebody beyond man put it together. Let me show you what I mean. When you go through and you look at the Bible, it is a very profound book. There are immensely deep teachings that are found. And yet it's also very simple. When you go through and you read the book of Proverbs, how many things in the book of Proverbs are so very foundational and simple, and yet you sit there and you read it and you think, how many people do I know that just don't get this very simple idea? This very simple teaching. It is profound in the way that it is presented and in the different means that it's presented. You know, men, generally speaking, try to show their wisdom by being as complex as possible. That's the way we prove to people how smart we are, right? We show them that I can think deeper and in such a complicated way, you mere people can't even follow it. Is that the way the Bible is presented? You know, from beginning to end, yes, there are difficult passages in the Bible. There are things that delve into deeper depths and are more complex. But in the overall scheme of what we have, when we look at the Scriptures, it's very simple. It is very basic. It is very understandable. I don't know how many of you have ever taken a theology course or anything of that nature. But if you ever tried to pick up one of these men's writings, one of these scholars' writings when it comes to theology, it generally is found in a book about yay thick. It requires a dictionary, a thesaurus, and an imagination just to be able to get through it. And it actually generally works better as a pillow than anything else. You know why? Because so many times, men who write volumes dealing with theology and dealing with the importance of virtue and ethics and things of that nature are more interested in hearing themselves talk than they are actually communicating anything useful. But what is the Bible? What we hold before us is not just some high-minded ideology of what it is that is important, but rather it is communicated by means of accounts of people's lives, of the reasons why those things are important, of mistakes that people made and of things that they did well, of what it is that makes God different from everybody, from all of the others that man has created. What it is that makes our relationship with God unique in the history of the world. The Bible is not complex. As a matter of fact, the New Testament was written in the language of the common man. The koine, the word means common, Greek. It was the language that the everyday individual, even with very little education, would, that's the kind of Greek that he would speak. It was written to be understood by anyone and everyone who could hear it. You know, we're studying the book of Acts on Sunday mornings during our Bible class hour. And as Art is taking us through, isn't it interesting how it wasn't just the nobles and it wasn't just the scholars and it wasn't just the highly educated that could listen to the speeches of Paul and of Peter and of understanding what it is they said, but rather it was oftentimes the women who we recognize were oftentimes moved back in this society. It is those who are lame. It is those who are weak. It is those who are uneducated who can understand it and respond to it just as well as the ones who are highly educated and high-ranking individuals. The Bible is presented to the common man. It is written on a level that a child can understand the greatest majority of it. You know, when I was growing up, it was stated that the Bible was written on a third grade reading level. Now they say that the Bible is written on a seventh grade reading level. I don't think the Bible has changed. I think maybe our reading levels have changed. But regardless, it is still a book that our young people can pick up and they can read through. And will they get every nuance of it? No, because you know what? I still don't have every nuance of it. But they can read it and they can understand the general message of it. They can see the points that are being made. They can read the messages of Jesus and understand what He was communicating all those many years ago. It is written so that a child can understand it. But you know what the other amazing thing stylistically about the Bible is? We talked about it was written in three different languages. It has been translated into hundreds of languages over the course of the last 2,000 years. And you know what? In every language into which it has been translated, its message is still clearly communicated. That's not normal either. Have you ever tried to read a piece of literature that was originally written in a different language and you're reading a translation of it? You know what? Let's not even go that far. How many of you have sat and tried to read original renderings of Shakespeare? You might as well be reading a different language. Because so many times, even the storylines are so hard to follow because we're not getting the picture that's being painted. And yet, that's not the case with the Bible. The Bible is written in such a way that it can be translated into hundreds of different languages and the message is not lost. Yes, there will be difficult texts in that translation. The message is singularly understandable. When you look at the style of the Scriptures and you recognize the level of complexity and yet the level of simplicity that is still found within it, the fact that it can be written over hundreds of years and yet be unified in its style and in its substance, to the point that if you didn't know better, you would think it was all written by the same individual. And that's what you see with the Bible. Secondly, not only do we have stylistic proof, we have what we might call authoritative proof, or the proof of authority. That the Bible is more than just a book of man's design. When you turn back to Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus has been speaking in these three chapters, you have the reaction of the crowd to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse number 29. For it says in verse 28 that when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not like the scribes. Jesus spoke as one who knew what He was talking about and had the authority to speak upon it. You know, within the confines of that statement, of that sermon, he will make the statement many times, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He spoke as one who had the authority to bring these things out before them. Not like the scribes who all they could do was say, "Well, we think it means this." When you go to the Bible claims authority. Now, just because there are claims of authority, does that mean that the Bible in and of itself has authority? Not just because of the claim of it. There are a number of books that claim to have the authority to speak for God. Doesn't necessarily mean that that's the case. And yet, if it did not have claim to have authority, could it have any authority? No. Jesus spoke as one having authority. In Matthew chapter 28, as he's speaking to his disciples, he says in verse number 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, "I have the authority to tell you what to do and to give you the Word of God and to relay it before you." But you know, it's not just Jesus making that claim. When you come and you look at the breadth of Scripture and at the things that the Scripture has to say, you go back to the passage that Bradley read for us a few moments ago, where in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where there Paul says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration, by the breath of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work," thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, he says, carries with it the authority of God, the breath of God. It's interesting to note that when the Old Testament prophets were laying out the things of God and the messages of God, one of the things that Peter will talk about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, is that even the prophets didn't fully understand the messages that they were laying out. You know why? Because the authority didn't come from them, it came from God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, there Peter says, "This salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." I want you to notice what Peter says here in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Of this salvation," the salvation that they have received through Christ, "of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully." Those of you who have been going through our Bible study, our online Bible study, going through the book of Isaiah, you know, one of the things that you notice is over and over again the messages that Isaiah has that point toward Jesus, that point toward the coming Christ. Can you imagine Isaiah as he is laying those things out, as he is penning these things by the inspiration of God, by the message of God, at some point looking up and saying, "God, what does this mean?" As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Peter says took place with the prophets. They inquired of God as to how these things were going to be, as to what was going to take place, or what manner of time all of these things were going to be given, because Isaiah's writing 700 years before Jesus is going to be born. And yet he writes about him with such clarity that in the days of Jesus you could look at him and say, "He is the one that Isaiah promised." prophecies and the promises that came through the prophets were not ones that were made of their own volition. It was not a matter that they sat down one day and they said, what can I write that will stand the test of time and come true in the future? It's not the way it worked. As a matter of fact, when you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is going to talk about exactly how it worked. Beginning in verse number 19, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." There are a lot of people today that want to make the Bible nothing more than man's intuition and a bunch of hokey ideas from a bunch of old guys. And yet Peter here talks about, we have not followed in the earlier passages of 2 Peter chapter 1, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 verse 16. And when the prophets talked about the coming of Christ, and when they foretold the things that were going to come, they weren't speaking of their own will, but rather they were speaking what they were given by God through the Holy Spirit. The authority for the things that are found in the Scriptures are not found in the words and the thoughts of men, but rather they come from the breath, from the inspiration of God. When you look at the writers of Scripture, 40 different men scattered across 1,600 years who are able to cohesively and with a singular unity depict and relate to us not just who God is, but what He has done and the methods that He used to bring us to the place where Christ came and died for our sins and rose again the third day. They speak not with their own words or with their own wisdom, but by the words and the wisdom of the Creator of all. Have you ever tried to co-write an article? When I was in preaching school, we had one particular class where the instructor decided it would be an interesting idea to make me and two of my classmates write an article that had to be some 15 pages long together. Not three articles put together, but one article written by the three of us that had to be cohesive, it had to be relatable, and it had to be understood. You know what? We couldn't do it. We did the best we could. We tried as hard as we could, and we turned it in. And the first words out of our instructor's mouth after he read it was, "Well, this was a mistake." You know why? You stick a bunch of men in a room and you try to get them to all think the same way about something, or to all come out with something that is cohesive and unified in every aspect, and it is impossible. Now spread it out over 1,600 years. It doesn't work by natural means. It doesn't work by natural formulas. There is a reason why every other book that claims authority in that sense was written by a singular individual. Not the Bible. Not in the sense that It comes from the physical man's hands. Certainly it comes from one mind, and that is the mind of God. When we look at the reasons why we should believe in the Bible, we look at the way that the Bible is laid out. We look at the way in which it came into being. We look at the authority that it holds and the things that God has done to place before us what we have today. And it is something mankind could not accomplish on his own. It is something that mankind could not do if he tried on his own. Now, I said I was going to give you four proofs for the inspiration of the Bible and for why we should believe in the Bible. And I am going to do that. But if you want the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, you're going to have to come back next Sunday. Because I got long-winded and I'm out of time. And I want lunch as much as you do. So we will look at the other two proofs as to why we should believe in the Bible. Why it is that the Bible is important for us. Because folks, these things are important enough to not rush through so fast that we don't get anything out of them. We need to understand the things that we're talking about because they are essential for everything else that comes after. And if we don't get this, the rest doesn't matter. So this morning, I apologize for being long-winded and for not getting through everything. And yet at the same time, I hope you'll come back next week and examine with me the rest of the proof of why we should believe in the Bible. Maybe you're one this morning who already believes in the Bible. And you believe that Jesus died for your sins. You believe that He was the Son of God. You believe that He rose again the third day. And you believe that you need to serve Him. But you've not taken the steps to be obedient to His will by being willing to repent of your sins, to confess Him before men, and to be immersed in water so that the blood that was shed on the cross for your sins might be applied to wipe those sins away. Why not do that this morning? Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you've not been living a life of service to Him. You've been living a life that is following what you want to do, living the way you want to live. You need to make changes. You need to seek forgiveness. Or you need prayers and encouragement because you're struggling in an area of your life. If we can assist you in any way this morning, why not come now as